We certainly want to take this opportunity to welcome you here today. We're happy that you've come our way. We have a good assembly this morning, probably one of the larger ones during the last few weeks due to the amount of illness that has inflicted this congregation. It's good to see Brother Ralph Potts back with us this morning after his illness and hospitalization, and we hope that he'll be well now and can continue to be with us often. It's good to have his son and daughter visiting with us today as well. He's been pretty fortunate in having family visit recently. His grandson was here for a couple of weeks, and now his children. So it's always a blessing for a parent to see his children and grandchildren, as long as, of course, if they're not asking you about money. But when our DJ was just a little fella, all about 3 years old, he'd say, "Pap, do you have a wallet?" And I'd say, "Yes, DJ, I have a wallet." He'd say, "Do you have any money in your wallet?" And I'd say, "Well, if your grandma hasn't been in it, I probably do." And he'd say, "Would you give me some?" And so I'd get my wallet out and give him, sometimes I was a big donor. I'd give him a dollar. But I'd give him some money. Well, one day his dad was there. And DJ said, "Pap, do you have a wallet?" And I said, "Yes." And I saw his dad look over and kind of frown. And you could tell what his dad was thinking. Why would he ask his pap if he has a wallet? Then he said, "Do you have any money in it?" "Yes." "Would you give me some?" "Oh, yes, DJ, I'll be glad to give you some." His dad leaped out of the chair like a bear and said, shook his finger at DJ and said, "Don't you ever do that again." And I said, "Don't pay attention to him, DJ. Ask me for money anytime you want it, but if you want big money, ask him." That was before they found out that there were games you can play with your thumb. You know, we're going to rear a generation of children, if evolution is true, that have huge thumbs that stick out on both hands. And they will have an arm that will not straighten out and will have to hold a telephone up to the side of their heads all the time. Now, you see if it doesn't happen in the next generation and see if I'm not telling you the facts of the case. This morning we're going to begin a study that I hope will last until I depart for Scotland regarding the victories of conversion, or what I've called conversion victories. Tonight we're going to finish the great book of Zephaniah. And rather than get into Habakkuk and do two lessons and then have this 2 week or perhaps more hiatus, I think what we'll do for the last 2 weeks before I leave for the trip to Great Britain is we're going to study some vital lessons from Nahum and some vital lessons from Zephaniah. Lessons perhaps that are more applicable to us today than I will have pointed out or will have pointed out as we've gone through the books. But this morning we're going to look at conversion victories. And our lesson has to do today, and will for the next two Sundays, God willing, with two words that are very familiar to all of us. And these two words are victory, which means winning, overcoming, prevailing, or conquering, and always implies the presence of an enemy, an opponent, or an antagonist of some sort. And the next word, the antagonist, rather, may be not a person. It may be such things as time. You know, we often race against time. Or timidity. We'll have to overcome being timid in order to do this or that or the other. Or the fear of failure sometimes is the antagonist against which we wrestle. Or people or circumstances. But victory is winning over any and all of these things. Not only so, But we know both the meaning of the word and the feeling of elation that comes when we have secured victory. The second word to which we want to give our attention is conversion, which simply means to make over again. And I'll use this illustration of it because in a couple of weeks I'll be doing this. When in Great Britain we change or exchange American currency for British currency, and they call it converting money. So for every $1.60 that I give them in American money, they will give me one British pound. That's much better than $2.10, which it was last year, when gasoline was $4.50. The money is converted in size. British money is not the same size as ours. It's not the same color as ours. It's not the same shape as ours. And it certainly is not the same value as ours. It's entirely different, as it is in every country to which someone would travel. So when one is converted spiritually, his life is changed. One lifestyle is exchanged for another. Now his stature will not change, and his color will not change, but certainly his thinking will, and so will the events of his life. Both these words are part of inspiration's vocabulary. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean very simply they're both found in the Bible. And in the Bible, they mean the same as they mean in our ordinary everyday speech. Victory is found in the New Testament 11 times, one of which is in the passage that Denver read for us so well this morning. Conversion is found 12 times if you count the verb forms that are found there. And so today, we're going to study victories in being converted. And there are a lot of them, more perhaps than we have thought. Conversion itself is a victory. But each step in conversion is also a victory in its own right. And so today, we're going to consider two important or vital points, at least they are in my estimation. Number one, learning the gospel gives us victory over spiritual ignorance and darkness. I want to stop here and say something, not so much as a criticism, but as a statement of fact. And it is a fact that there is more spiritual ignorance, more intellectual darkness in our country today, in matters pertaining to the Bible, than there ever has been. I would be afraid, as well as embarrassed, to even try to guess how many American people, if you could get all 300 million of us together, would have to raise their hands if they were asked to do so, following the question, how many of you have never read the Bible? You know, when I was a kid, we had the Bible read to us in school. We never objected to that. Our parents never objected to that. Our schools were made up of Protestant kids, Catholic kids, and heathen kids, and that's about all the kind of kids there are in America. But no one objected to the reading of the Bible. And so from the first day I sat in a classroom until graduation from high school, every day, just as regularly as a school day came, we opened class with three things. Number one, a reading from the Bible. Number two, recitation of the Lord's Prayer. And number three, the salute to the great, beautiful, magnificent American flag. It never hurt any of us. But I dare say that in the 12 years that we spent together as children in school, the greater portion of the Bible was read to us, and that's the only time that some of those students ever heard it. But they came out of high school, they didn't know anything else, they knew. There is a Bible, and it's important to people. They may not have gotten that in mathematics. They may have gone through mathematics not really caring whether or not the sum of 2 2s is 4. And several of us went through algebra not caring at all what A and X stood for. We found it difficult enough to count with numbers without throwing some letters in on the side. Some of us never studied advanced geometry and didn't care to. We could draw a straight line with a ruler, and that's what we thought we would need. And it probably was. But somehow or other, we all got the idea that there is a Bible, and it's important to people. Now, we may not have known why. I was a kid in my teenage years, before I ever learned, from the preaching of Jess Nutter and Cecil Dotson and some of the other preachers of the Ohio Valley, why the Bible's important. But I knew it was. I knew you treated it with respect. And I knew if Mother kept one on the coffee table in the living room, you better not put anything on top of it if you didn't want to bat up behind your ear. It was treated with respect, even by people who never read it. But we don't do that anymore. And as a result of that, our children can go into the classroom and be taught that man evolved from primordial soup, but they can't be taught that he came from a living God. There's a lot of spiritual ignorance, not just in our world, brethren. Brother Denver talked to us the other night in Bible class about population of the world possibly rising as high as 8.5 billion in the next 10 years. And of these, billions and billions are not Christians. And of those, billions have never heard the word Jesus. Don't know it from a turkey track if they saw it. And he also pointed out to us that we have a great responsibility to tell these people about Jesus. I knew a missionary by the name of Parker several years ago who lived in Southeast Asia for, I don't know how long. 35, 40 years anyway. Didn't come back to this nation until he grew old and became so physically ill that his illnesses could not be treated in such backward countries as Thailand, for example, or Burma. And he said when he first went over there, he and his wife made it a practice to get up at dawn. Now, I don't know what time dawn is in Thailand, but it's got to be early. And he said they lived in a house that didn't have any windows in it. Well, it had openings, but these openings were covered with shutters. There was no such thing as either glass or screen. And the first house that they lived in over there didn't have a floor in it. Well, it had a floor, but it was the earth. So he said, when your rug got dirty, you just grabbed a shovel and shoveled it outside. But he said the second morning they lived there, the house sat at the bottom of a small rise in the earth. And he said he and his wife arose at dawn and they threw open the shutters to let some fresh air into the house. And that whole bank, we would call it, of people were sitting there staring at his house. Now, if he was up at dawn, they were up before dawn, weren't they? And he said they began to very softly, yet persistently chant in their native tongue, "Tell us about Jesus." Rather than people want to know. There are people in the world who want to know. They would be tickled to death to hear about Jesus. Unfortunately, that's not so in our country today. And so while I do not at all remotely disagree with Denver about the great need to carry the gospel to the world, and I do my little bit to do that, we need to carry it at home. Grandparents, if you didn't read the Bible to your children, read it to your grandchildren. Tell them Bible stories. Let Samson, with all of his shortcomings, become their hero, because it'll dispel spiritual ignorance. Learning the gospel is a victory over spiritual ignorance. Believing the gospel is a victory over unbelief and doubt, uncertainty. I had a fellow come up to me one time, one of these days before long, I'm going to write a bulletin article about it. But he came up to me one time and he said, "Preacher, I need help." He said, "My life is a mess and I don't know what to do about it." He said, "My wife don't like me. My kids are taking drugs. They're talking about shutting down the plant where I work. I don't know how to do anything else other than what I'm doing. My life is a mess, and I don't know what to do about it." I wonder how many people there are in our nation, brethren, who, if they were to tell you the truth, would say exactly the same thing. "My life's a mess, and I don't know what to do about it." So I told him, "I'm going to tell you what to do about it, but you're not going to believe me." You get this book into your head and your head into this book. You see that your wife reads this book and that she understands it, and that your children do the same. And after months and months and months of confusion and struggle, we finally set up Bible studies with that family, and they were converted to Christ, and their life was no longer a mess. Oh, he lost his job. They did shut the factory down. But he found out that down the road a few miles, he learned this from a Christian, there was a community college who would train him to do something else at the expense of the state of West Virginia. We need to get our heads into the book and the book into our heads that will help us to overcome life when it's a mess and we don't know what to do about it. Later, we'll study how repentance, confession, and baptism give us complete victory by allowing God to forgive us of all sin and reconcile us to Himself. But this morning, we want to get to this study, and the basis of it is the fourth verse of the passage of Scripture that Denver read for us this morning. "For whatever is born of God overcomes, is victorious over the world." And this is the victory that overcomes the world: our faith. And then if we were to read the next verse, but we're going to save that for later, we'd find out faith in whom. The ignorance, superstition, apathy, and doubt of our worldly lives are overcome only by faith in Christ. No other way. Sometimes Christians don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. Hearing the Word of God gives us victory over these things. What the Bible says of those who have not heard of Christ through His gospel is frightening. From Matthew 4:13 through 16, we read of Jesus making Capernaum His home to fulfill what the prophets had spoken of Him. Now we have brethren telling us that there are no prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament Scripture. But notice the description of those who had not heard the gospel that Jesus wanted to teach. "And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea," that is the Sea of Galilee, "in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness, there you are. Here's the people who know nothing about Christ, who have no faith in Christ. They sat in darkness, but they saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, and he isn't talking about physical death because we all live in that shadow, the light has dawned. Do you remember a few years ago when cartoonists used to draw a light bulb above people's heads and it's coming on to give you the idea that they had gotten a good idea? Well, Matthew is testifying in this passage of Scripture that those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, spiritual death, light dawned upon them. They found the way to spiritual life. Jews who had not heard the gospel from Jesus were in darkness. They were in the region of the shadow of death. And so are we, if we are in their condition. They were spiritually dead because they had not come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John said in John chapter 1, verse 29. And they couldn't come to him until they learned of him and from him. Gentiles were in the same condition. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, to Gentiles on Mars Hill, Paul told the Areopagus, or the philosophers of Athens, truly the times of ignorance. That means, you look up that word in the original language, and it means a time of mental darkness. Not that they were crazy, they just didn't know. The times of ignorance God overlooked. God once tolerated that. But now, things are different. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So all men, then and now, are lost without a knowledge of Christ. All need, and we put emphasis upon the word need, and needed the message of salvation. They may have had knowledge of a million things, but they were ignorant of God's saving message. So all of the other things didn't count. Jesus told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 26, 17 and 18, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes. God said, I want them to see. See what? Salvation in Jesus. To turn them from darkness to light. Mac quoted this passage this morning in his sermon. To turn them from darkness, from spiritual ignorance to light, to the gospel, to the knowledge of the truth of the Son of God. And notice, from the power of Satan to God. Now, darkness is the power of Satan. Light is God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Jesus said. Not just faith in anything or anybody, but by faith in me. Forgiveness from sin depends on turning from spiritual darkness to light. In order to do that, we must have faith in Christ. This depends on hearing and understanding the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But later on in this same book, he'll ask, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so, in order to have faith, we've got to learn. And in order to have faith in Christ, we must learn the gospel of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Christians were reminded that they were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he said to these Christians, you were once not a people. You weren't anybody. You didn't count for anything. But now you're the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You weren't saved before, but you are now. Brethren, do we know what we have? Therefore, hearing the gospel gives one victory over spiritual ignorance, darkness, and doubt. And it's the only thing that will. That's why we preach the gospel. If you want to know about psychology, go to West Liberty University. If you want to know about physics, go to Bethany. You know, if you want to know about advanced mathematics, go get a degree over at WVU or wherever. But if you want to know about the gospel, you come here. You come here, because that's what we preach here. That's what we teach here. And that's all. Because you can go to heaven and not know the meaning of E equaling MC squared. But you can't go to heaven without knowing who Jesus is. Paul insisted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached." In other words, it pleased God through the gospel to save those that believe. Now, the gospel message appeared back in those days, and it still does. Foolish. But Paul said it's God's power to save. So there's nothing foolish about it, is there? You see, man in ancient times would say, "Now you're telling me that this God, Jesus Christ, died on a cross in order to save me from my sins? What's the matter with you, man? Don't you know that gods don't die?" Well, that's human thinking. Our God did. Those who desire this victory will study the gospel seriously. Why, it may be asked? Well, because the only way ignorance can be conquered in any area of life is by gaining knowledge. As Brother Hardiman used to say, that's not nearly it, that's it. The gospel is no exception to this rule. If you want to gain victory over what you do not know spiritually, study your Bible. Come to know the Word of God, which David said is a lamp to your feet and a light to your pathway. Know the truth, Jesus said. It'll make you free. Where can I find the truth? Right there. If you start at Genesis 1:1 and go to Revelation 22:21, you'll know all the truth that you'll ever need to know to make heaven your home. Believing the gospel is victory over unbelief and doubt. You know, people are filled with doubt in this world. Every now and again, Shirley and I will be watching the news. Of course, she doesn't like for me to watch the news with her because I talk back to the television. But every once in a while, I'll say, "I don't believe that." You know, they'll come out with some outlandish thing, and I'll just say, "I don't believe that." Mark Twain used to say the only thing he knew is what he read in the newspaper. You don't know that either, because you may be reading something that isn't true. You may be hearing something that isn't true. I've known of news broadcasters to make reports on former presidents that ended up costing them their jobs because it wasn't true. But unbelief is a deadly foe. We have no greater enemy. Unbelief even kept Jesus from doing mighty works, according to Matthew 13:58. "Now, while he did not do many works there because of their unbelief," Matthew commented about the people of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth ignored the miracles of Jesus. They refused to believe him to be the Son of God, even when they saw him perform the miracles that he did. So he just stopped doing them. Do you know God never aggravates people by forcing them to watch something they don't want to watch? What was it in the book of Romans? God gave them over. He let them do what they wanted to do. Not long ago, a young fellow said to me, and I appreciate what he had to say, I really do, but he said to me, Brother West, why does God let liberals come in the church? I said, I guess for the same reason he let Judaizers come in the church. He said, why did he do that? I said, man is a creature of choice. We call it free moral agency. God never interferes with its exercise. Never. 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 If you desire to believe a lie and be damned because you take no pleasure in righteousness, God will let you do that. He doesn't want you to. He's made all provisions for you not to have to, but He'll let you do that. And so we need to remember what we are. Unbelief brings condemnation. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And what we're emphasizing today is belief. So we want to emphasize he who does not believe will be condemned. I can understand that. The word condemned here comes from a Greek word katakrino, which means to render a judgment of condemnation, such as death by execution. This is what happens when a murderer hears a sentence of death. The other day, over at Lucasville, Ohio, according to our paper, they executed a man who had put his girlfriend in the trunk of a car and set the car on fire. Well, from the time the judge handed down the sentence until it was carried out, he was condemned. Even our compassionate and our loving Lord said in John 8:24, for if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we go back up to John 8:21, Jesus said, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. So, to die in your sins means that you can't go where Jesus is. If you can't go where Jesus is, you've got to be condemned. Because, you see, no faith separates us from Jesus. Hence, unbelief will keep us out of heaven. One who dies with his or her sins unforgiven cannot go to heaven to be with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and with the holy saints, to say nothing of the angels and the elders and the four living creatures. You see, there's no sin in heaven. There never has been. There never will be. And Habakkuk tells us in 1:13, the reason for that is that God is of pure eyes and cannot look on wickedness. Belief brings victory over unbelief. In Mark 9:23, Jesus, speaking to an epileptic child's father, said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can believe. Jesus said, if you believe, I can heal your child. I can heal your child. No matter how terrible the sin, if one believes that God will forgive it, it will be forgiven by the blood of Christ if the believer will comply with the Father's will in that matter. Belief in Christ makes eternal life possible. Nicodemus came to visit Jesus at night, and Jesus had a conversation with him about the new birth. And in John 3:16, Jesus said to him, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Faith and all that involves makes possible life that's both perfect and beautiful in heaven. Friends, that's victory. That's winning. Any way you look at it. Belief gives victory over human doctrines and commandments. In Colossians 2:20-23, Paul wrote, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that means, therefore, if you've been converted to Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, why, as though living in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? What regulations? Worldly regulations. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle something else. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What did Paul mean by all that? Well, man's religions require all sorts of things that are unknown to the scriptures. You know, they tell us, you must not eat pork. I had a fellow try to convince me, a preacher tried to convince me one time that I shouldn't eat pork because pork has the devil in it. And I said, how did he get in there? He said, well, Jesus put him in there. I said, when did he do that? Well, he said, you remember when he cast the demons out of the demonic men and cast them into swines, pigs? Yes, I remember that, I said. And I said, I also remember that all of those pigs ran violently down a steep place and perished in the sea. And the people who saw their hogs lost said to Jesus, would you leave the country, please? He said, well, you see, hogs have the devil in them. And I said, well, how could that be of our modern hogs? Since none of those hogs propagated and had piglets, I don't see how our hogs could have the devil. Isn't that a strange religious doctrine? Well, they tell us you can't marry and be a preacher or minister or priest or whatever they want to call him. They say you must deprive yourself of something for Lent. I do, Lent. You must worship on Saturday, they tell us. You must fast on certain days. Even if you're a diabetic, you have to fast on certain days. But belief in Christ's word brings victory over such inane matters as these. Paul said these have nothing to do with true religion. And they don't help you control the flesh either. Through belief in Christ, we have victory over sin. Not through not eating pork. His death on the cross, the shedding of his pure, sinless blood, will cleanse us from all sin. It always has since he shed it, and it always will. And so if you wish, you can leave today as pure from sin as you were the day you were born. Because the death of Jesus makes that possible. And he has a plan to make it happen. Let's look at the plan. After offering himself as a sacrifice for you and for me, he asks that you believe that he is your crucified Savior. Believe in him as the Son of God. Believe that I can save you, Jesus says. Believe that I can cleanse you with my blood. Repent of all sin against the Father and the Son. Change your mind about the sins in your life. And then walk away from them. As Andy pointed out to us on Friday night, that's sometimes more easily said than done, but it can be done with the help of brethren, and with the help of God. Confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe that. And meet him in the burial of baptism to wash all your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord in so doing. When you call on the name of the Lord in baptism, the Lord forgives. He will surely forgive every sin in your life, no matter how ugly it is. He'll welcome you into his family, the church. He'll start you up the pathway to heaven and help you along the way. If I didn't believe that, I'd never started. If you follow his gospel loyally and faithfully, he'll welcome you into his Father's glorious presence one day. If you've begun that wonderful journey, that spiritual journey, but you've gotten off the glorious path, you don't have to stay off. You can return if you'll repent of all sin that drew you away from Jesus and confess publicly all sin with which you have openly disgraced him and pray with us for his forgiveness. God is gracious. And he will save and forgive you, no matter what your need is, your spiritual need, if you'll come to him now as we stand together and sing the selected song.